Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're looking at verses 14 through 19 tonight. And Paul turns his attention to a pressing need for believers, especially in these last days, of false teaching and teachers, and also reminding us of our sure foundation that we have in the truth. They always are opposed to each other, truth and false teaching, and Paul reminds us of both, and just helps us to remember we do have the truth here. We hold it in our hands. And what a joy to know that. We don't have to be wondering about it. This is the truth. It doesn't contain the truth. It is the truth. And we have that certainty of it. So let's read our verses and then we'll work our way through them. It says, "These things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And so as we continue on and we work through this book, I think I've touched on it, but a thing to look at when we look through Timothy's and Titus is to understand the driving home that Paul is doing to the next generation concerning sound words, doctrine, truth, and realizing that this is our foundation. We have it. We possess it. Because as Paul noted in his day, and it continues to be, there are those that are false teachers that do not possess the truth. They're not preaching. They're not declaring. They're not teaching the truth. And if we are aware of the truth, we can identify those who are not, because we know the truth. And so I encourage us as we consider this, as Paul moves in with this again, touching on it here, says, "Of these things put them in remembrance." And so we have this solemn charge, these things, referring to what he's already mentioned. And "of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the souls." So we have these things to remember, the truths that God has given to us in his word. And he gives us those things to avoid. And he doesn't give us details, if you will, but he does give us a word here that we'll touch on in here in just a moment. But he's charging us before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. That word strive about words, and we're not to do so. That word strive about words is all three English words, but it's one Greek word. It's only used here by Paul. It's a verb that's here. The noun form he uses back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, the strife of words, and both carry on the same thing about wrangling about empty or trifling matters. The verb occurs here, which says that disputing about words is of no profit. The noun, strife of words, which issues the warning to those who do not keep to sound words, have a liking for disputes about words, which can only have harmful results. And as you look at this, I couldn't find anybody that could really tell us what exactly is it referring to, other than people are nitpicking about words. And so there was nothing from back in that day that they could put there to say, okay, this is an example. And the only thing I could think of, since it's a striving about words of no profit, which he does, you know, kind of modify that as we, because our words, I mean, let's stop for a moment. Are words important? Yes, they are. I mean, that's how we communicate. So yes, words are important. And it is important that we use the right words. And we may at times need to strive about words. because we need the right ones being said. But this is a strife about words of to no profit. And the thing that I could think of, and which is not a theological thing about these, but to kind of put it in a lighter tone, a strife about words is some people may say tomato, some others may say tomato. Now, is that something that we need to be dogmatic about? Is that something to fight about? Or neither or neither? I've heard some people say neither, I've heard people say neither. Do we need to be coming to fisticuffs? Do we need to be separating over how we pronounce, you know, particular words? And I put it there because there are no thoughts out there to bring home a little more known idea here. But, you know, strife about words, you know, to no profit, because, you know, whether you say tomato or tomato, or car or car, or caw, McPherson, yeah. On and on we could go with various, you know, words, and reminding ourselves it's not important. There is no importance that is of, you know, eternal spiritual value. I'll move it into that realm, that we need to be, you know, going to fisticuffs, if you will, for how that's being said. And so we do need to be careful, because he notes, he said, but to the subverting of the hearers, it's of no profit, but it ends up being the word here literally is what we would say catastrophe. Because all we've done is taken our English word and just transliterated this Greek word. The Greek word is catastrophe. It means of things that are turned upside down. And the profit, the word of no profit means fit for use or useful. And so we can get an idea here as we look at words, because yes, we understand that they are important. They are necessary, and we need to be, you know, speaking the truth with the right kind of words. But as we consider that, and we have those, you know, there may be some out there. Again, I can't, as I've, you know, been studying on this and trying to think through, I can't think of a modern-day example of somebody that's, you know, doing a strife or an instance where there's a strife about words that is of no profit, that is subverting people. In any case, to still be on our guard about this, because they, you know, that doesn't mean it's not going to pop up, and so we need to be watchful, mindful of it, that we don't strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. We don't need to cause to have somebody's walk with the Lord overturned and cause them to falter and stumble because we have brought up this strife about words of no profit and ending up hurting someone. Because God reminds us, what are we to do as believers? Love. But in our fellowship of believers, what's the process we should be doing? Exhort. We should be edifying one another. We should be building up, not tearing down and upsetting and turning things over, which again, with that word catastrophe that he's using here, that we have translated subverting, means to overthrow, to turn upside down, thus destruction. Our purpose as believers, one with another, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 and other places, we are here to build each other up, to encourage one another. And we do that, yes, with words. And so we need to be helpful and mindful of that we're here to build up, not to tear down. Now, we may have to be speaking the truth in love. We may need to bring correction. He reminds us of that. The Word of God does that. But it's there for correction. It's not there to tear down. It's to remove the bad things, to remove the sin, the errors that are there, so that the good can find root and take root and go forward. And so we need to be watchful of that. And a good way to resist then that false teaching that he's going to continue on this thread here, but he gives us kind of a positive note in verse 15, is the resistance to false teaching is diligent workmanship on our part, whether it be the pastor and ultimately for all of us. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent. The word study, it's one of those, there are some certain Greek words that they just, they tickle my fancy, if you will. I like to speak them. It's spoudazo. It's an interesting sounding word. I mean, you know, there are a lot of interesting sounding words in Greek if we're not familiar with them. But now you know a Greek word, catastrophe. You just didn't know it was Greek. But spoudazo is one of those. It means to hasten or make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor to give diligence, and to put, you know, work, if you will, into it. Study to show thyself approved. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, that is a laborer. I think we understand the word workman. That's just a laborer, a person that works. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the Greek word there for rightly dividing means to cut straight, to cut straight ways, to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach the truth directly and correctly. And that is mindful of us as pastors, as teachers, that we do. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our ultimate goal is that we're teaching the word of God, we're preaching the word of God correctly, straightly. And so it is helpful to that. I appreciate, you know, I hear Jim often talking in his prayer that, you know, he wants to preach the truth. He wants to give the truth. He's concerned about that. And we all should be. Because is there false teaching out there? Yes, there is. And are there questions about the scriptures? Sometimes we come across them, we may wonder. You know, we come across a passage and we may say, well, that sounds like, because our background may have given us some questionable teaching, and yet we come across another passage that seems to contradict that. How do we cut straight the Word of God? We study it. We open it up, we compare Scriptures with Scripture, and we can find that truth. We can cut it straight and follow the right way. So we have that diligent workmanship, verses 16 through 18, avoid the religious disputes. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings. That shun means to avoid and to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding. You know, you see something going on that you want nothing to do with. What do we usually do? Instead of walking that way, we usually just, I'll turn around and I'll go the other way. I don't want any part of that. And that's what this word is speaking of, is to turn away, to remove ourselves from it. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So he's touching on another area, if you will, not strifes about words of no profit, but he's touching on profane and vain babblings, empty babbling, empty discussions, discussions of vain and useless matters. I have heard it said, I've heard it in many numerous settings, but supposedly somewhere back in the Dark Ages, a couple monks were debating how many angels can stand on the top of a pinhead. Now, I would put that in this category. Profane and vain babblings. I mean, ultimately, an infinite number of angels could sit on the top of a pinhead because our God is all-powerful. and he can do anything he wants. So if he wants to put an infinite number of angels on top of a pinhead, he can do it. But that, to me, is, you know, profane and vain. There's emptiness there. What profit is it going to get you if you ever decide you can come up with a figure that everybody agrees on? What good does that bit of information give us? Absolutely nothing. And so we need to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. There's emptiness there. There's nothing of profit. It's not helpful. It's not holy. It's not spiritual, if you will. And it causes us problems. And he continues on this mindset. He says, in their word, this profane and vain babblings that increase unto more ungodliness, not godliness, but ungodliness, their word will eat as doth a canker. It is injurious. That word canker in the Greek refers to gangrene. I only know gangrene from, you know, war movies in World War II and others where, you know, they weren't able to get medical attention on a wound and it sets in. It's not something that's enjoyable. And we have here in King James noting it as a canker, as this kind of infection, this inflammation that becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, that will continue to spread and attack other parts. And he notes that this kind of talk, this kind of speech that is ungodly, just it spreads, it's infectious. And it just gets into the rest of the body and it eats away at it. And he gives us a couple examples of these, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, he mentioned Hymenaeus back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And so many believe he's referring to that same Hymenaeus. But he tosses in this Philetus. We don't know who they are. They have long since passed into the pages of history without a lot of understanding and knowledge as to who they were. Obviously, they were men that Timothy would know of, and so he's being warned of them. And we have a little bit of kind of what this profane and vain babblings that are leading to ungodliness that they have unleashed when he says in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. And so he touches on this teaching that they had that is an error, saying that the resurrection is past already. And again, we don't know exactly what does that refer to. Are they referring to the fact that the rapture had occurred? As I'm sure there probably were some already doing so, because Paul addresses that question with the Thessalonians as they're concerned about the last things and concerned about their loved ones who have passed. And he notes it here that the resurrection is past already. More commentators tend to think that there is a touch of Gnosticism that is, we know, has already creeped in, is creeping in there in the first century, the second half of the first century particularly. It's addressed in a couple places. It's not full-blown Gnosticism because that doesn't happen until the second century AD. But the initial movement of it, if you will, which comes from the Greek view of things, the Greeks with their philosophies and stuff, the Noahs, the Epicureans that we'll look at when we get into Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. But the Greeks thought the physical was bad, the spiritual was good. And so that Gnosticism is going to filter into Christianity concerning various things. And again, many believe that it already was starting to filter in. The physical is bad, the spiritual is good. They're going to laugh at Paul on the Mars Hill when he speaks about the resurrection. What do you mean we're getting this body again? And they couldn't. They saw that as being too crazy. Why would anyone, to their thinking, why would anyone want this body again? We need to be working towards that higher plane. And we can see that teaching coming in then into Christianity and gaining some credence, if you will. Because when you look at our bodies, what is it about our bodies that we don't like? Aging, I would be more on the spiritual side of things. What do we have in us? We have the old man. We have the carnal, fleshly, sinful old man nature. It's here. Do we have something better coming? Yes. A new man, a new body that we're going to get when we get to heaven. And so we make that distinction, but we know we'll still have a physical body. Christ had a physical body after the resurrection. It was a glorified body, yes, but he had a physical body. It was a perfect body. And we will have one like it, as John reminds us in his letters. So we will still have a physical body. It's just not of the same nature as this one, because the sin nature will be gone from it. So that error can sneak in. I trust that it, you know, we are mindful of it, that it's not part of, you know, Christian teaching. It's not, the Bible doesn't teach us that this body is bad and we need to be looking spiritually, that that's the good stuff, which it is, I understand. But he's going to change this body. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And again, we will have that new body, but we will still have a physical body. And thank the Lord for that. And yes, the aging and all those things will be gone. No cancer, no hip replacements, no knee replacements, no cataract, lens replacements for our future. But the early stages of that Gnosticism are coming in, and many refer to that there, that they were somehow relating to that resurrection being is past already, that we're getting beyond that, which does overthrow the faith. Then what happens to me? If I wasn't part of it, well, what about me? Didn't I make it? Well, no, I guess not. So you're up the creek without a paddle. So he notes this, and being to again to Timothy, to be mindful of it, to beware of it, to shun them, to not delve into those matters, because of the nature of them. They're not willing to turn from it, and so we need to be mindful of it. And there are times when, yes, we will need to turn away from false teaching and not address it, if you will. And that's what he's touching on here, to shun it, to not engage it. Because too oftentimes we can't convince them with our own powers of persuasion. Now, God can. Now, he doesn't touch on that, but I would say, you know, we come across these things that we need to shun, we can certainly pray for them. God can get a hold of their hearts. God can change their hearts. God can change their thinking, if you will. But he tells us to shun it, to walk away from it, to leave it alone. It had overthrown, and subvert is another word for here, for this word overthrow. It is in the present tense, which is interesting. So it was overthrowing them. And so we need to be helpful for those, reach out to those and help recover them. But these that have such kind of error that they are unwilling to listen to the truth, we need to shun, walk away from it. And he notes as he kind of comes, we kind of come and go with this good stuff, bad stuff, good stuff. He ends on a good note by noting, says, nevertheless, even though, yes, there is some bad things out there, there's some false teachers, there's some false teaching out there, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. God's truth is sure. It's a rock. And it's not going anywhere. It's there. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The seal means like a seal placed upon books, a signet ring. We might think of, again, somebody sealing a letter with wax, you know, melting some wax and putting their signet ring on it to seal it, to keep it closed. That's the kind of seal that's being referred to, that we have this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows us. It has a legal significance. Again, looking to that custom of sending letters and things. You know, you broke it and you weren't the one to do it. You faced legal ramifications for breaking that seal. God knows us. And I think he's touching on this because as we look at these things, are these even believers that have this false teaching? Who's to say? Now, if they don't believe in Christ, and I mean, that's something different. But we may have quote-unquote Christian brothers with some false teaching. It's not up to me to say whether they're saved or lost. That's up to God. God knows, though, and let's leave it in his hands. I am always concerned when I hear, you know, these kinds of things as we look at false teachings, as we see errors, too many people want to delegate them as being lost just because they're false teachers and they're lost. You're reaching into the realm where we don't know because we don't know each other's hearts. And we need to leave that with God. Now again, if they're denying that Christ is the Son of God, denying that he died in their place for their sins, that's a whole different story. Because that's the means of salvation. And if they don't believe that, then are they saved? No. If they're not believing that Christ died in their place for their sins, that he was the substitute, then they're not saved, because that's the only means of salvation. And so that's not what I'm touching on, but the other teachings that we have in the scriptures beyond that, that there are variations, if you will. Some people believe this, some people believe that. That we need to be careful of and to leave it. God knows. And I think that's what Paul is addressing and helping Timothy to understand. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We may have to shun them, but God knows whether or not they're saved, because he's the one that saved them or didn't. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I think he's bringing us and charging us to avoid iniquity and reminding Timothy and ultimately all of us, be careful as we stand for the truth, to seek to live the truth, to live it humbly and not in that place where, yes, I know I've got the truth and I'm sorry you don't. And I'm so much better than you because I have the truth. Again, I've seen people that will follow that path. They all, They they have the truth, and they seem to think that they own the corner to that truth, and everybody else is less, and everybody else is below them and under them, and they aren't there. They haven't arrived. And it is at times an easy thing to fall off on, to follow. Because we have the truth? Yes, we do. Again, it's right here in our laps. But let's not be so condescending to those who may not possess the truth. And so he brings us forward with that. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Sin can creep in so easily. And we need to be careful of that, watchful of it, as we deal with false teachers, as we deal with false teachings, and mindful of what God has here for us to live accordingly, to walk humbly before our God, to realize ultimately He's the one that's going to do the convincing of hearts. As we give the truth, God will use it to draw the false teachers back to Himself if they have wandered off, or to give them the truth. God will do that. We're to hold it, we're to give it, yes, to stand for it. But God ultimately is the one that is at work with His word in hearts. And we can rest secure in that and walk humbly in Him. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't stand for the truth. We don't live the truth. But we don't do it in a way that causes pride or arrogance to creep into our lives, because that's sin. And that need not be there. It's God's truth. We have it, and we can live it. And so may we do so as we have the opportunity that God's given to us as believers to live for Him. And it is a joy, and it is such a joy, really, to open up this Word, to read the truth, to see the truth, to be taught the truth, and see how it is to be lived out in our lives, so that Christ can be clearly seen in us on a day-by-day basis. We will, I believe, finish off this chapter in our next study next week on Wednesday. We'll be covering verses 20 through 26 as we continue on working through 2 Timothy.